Okay, so we had a lot here to be considering before we could actually get into our lesson, which will be coming from the book of Psalms, but I'd like to start today with Hebrews and those first 9 verses, a great introduction to one of the most detailed, one of the more difficult books, as a matter of fact, in your New Testament, a grand study of the superiority of Christianity, of Jesus the Christ, and of His gospel over the old Jewish religion, which was a magnificent thing, a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. It had served its purpose. It had done great things for the Jews. But this book, which shows the superiority of what you and I have come to enjoy, begins like this. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now we'd like to go on, there are more quotes there, but I just wanted you to notice the prominence of Psalms in the book of Hebrews. You'll note, if you had a pencil there, it'd be a good idea, maybe there's already a footnote or a marginal note there, but verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. When you skip down to the last part of verse 6 there, that last line is a quote from Psalm 97 and verse 7. And then in verse 7, that's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. And then verses 8 and 9 are derived from the psalm we'll be studying in just a moment. That's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. I didn't read verse 10 and 11 where you've got Psalm 102 quoted, or verse 13, which has Psalm 110. In other words, there are 10 psalms that are quoted in this book, the book of Hebrews, and 8 of them are in the first 26 verses. 6 of them are in the first chapter. Psalms is the foundation for the whole book of Hebrews, man. It is the thing that God wants to introduce us to first and very fully, as He begins then to discuss in the Hebrew letter the superiority of Christianity over the glorious Old Testament religion, serving not to denigrate the old religion, but just to help us to appreciate the magnificence of this new faith of ours. Psalms is the basis for all of this. And so what we have been studying, brethren, in the book of Psalms is not something that we really need to think in terms of, well, you know, that's sort of the old thing and that's gone, and so maybe let's not spend a lot of time on that. No, by the time you get about 30 years into Christianity, when the Hebrew letter is written, 35 years probably, after Christ was risen from the dead, the book of Psalms is just still the basis for teaching so that the Christians would appreciate what they had. Not by putting down the old, but by simply showing something that is superior even to that which was so great and grand. Now Psalm 45 then, as you turn back there, is a psalm about a king. It is a psalm about kings in general. It is a psalm, though, about one particular king as well, and it is a psalm about that king and his wife. Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, begins with his praise and honor for the king. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, as is the case really with all of the psalms, you just launch in to this song without, you know, a whole lot of background information right here. You don't really need it, I guess, in this case either. This is an ode, a song of praise to a king who has proven himself to be majestic and wonderful, and various three qualities of this king are mentioned. Now, please note with fairer, this, you know, we always attach that word to the fairer sex, and so it's come in our culture to think in terms of the female of our species here, but what this is saying in fair, you know, it has to do with the physical presence of this king is an appealing thing. It's an impressive thing. And so handsome is a part of that there, but I think you need to think in terms, you know, of just being really fit and really healthy. This is an individual who clearly knows their business and has been about their business. This is not some corpulent, you know, obese guy sitting around just eating grapes and getting drunk all day long. This is a king who is involved. This is a king who, when you see him, you're glad to see him. You're impressed when you see him. He's fit. He's capable. He's therefore fair. Yeah, he's handsome, you know, but he's appealing. And then he is a gracious speaker. This is not a king who is some sort of a fool because he's destroyed his mind, you know, through alcoholism and all of the ravages of the flesh that come with just simply, you know, feeding that flesh. He is one who, when he speaks, is presenting that which is gracious, graceful. It is of grace. That is, it serves you. It does you well. You're glad to hear it. You're better for having heard it. So, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. So people would just, in the presence of such a king, would long to hear more. So, oh, no, we got to go hear that king again. You know, it's not like that at all. It's, we get to go hear the king. He will have something for us that our ears will really enjoy and profit from. Let's go hear the king. And then finally, of course, he is blessed by God himself. Therefore, because you took care of your responsibilities, therefore, God has blessed you forever. And so, whoever this king is, and we'll be getting into all this as we go along, but as we're looking at it, you know, this is an accomplished king whose very presence and appearance immediately inspires respect and emulation. Would that I could be like such an individual there. And because he did his job in the beginning parts, God has blessed him. So now God is working with him. God is helping him. God sees that he will be successful. This is a king who has God himself pulling for him. And so the opening verses of this song are designed to help us to appreciate a wonderful king, but also, brethren, I think, to want to emulate that king, to be like that king, to do what we can to try and walk in his footsteps and be as accomplished and successful as he is. Then, more praise in verses 3 through 5, though of a very different nature. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Yeah, my apologies, you know, all of you who know who that is. That's just Viggo Mortensen from the Lord of the Rings series and all of that. But, you know, it was the best picture ability I could find of a king riding out with armies behind him and he just, you know, cannot be defeated. There's splendor and there's majesty here. There's victory here. But it is, you know, for these things. It is for truth, for meekness, which means discipline, self-control, for righteousness. This is a king who, when you just look at him and listen to him, you go, wow, you know, what a man. But then this is a king that we are encouraging to go get his sword, get his implements of war, and then get off that throne and go out there and get to work. And he is going to just demolish his enemies. He will slay them far and wide wherever he goes. And his enemies are those things that would stand against truth. Those things that would stand against self-control. Those things that would stand against righteousness. When this king goes forth to battle, there will be truth. There will be control or discipline. There will be righteousness. This is what he lives to defend. It is these things that comprise the nature of his kingdom, the borders of which, you know, that he is spreading. Now that's a man's man. That's a guy who's not shrinking from any kind of a battle. And brethren, he goes forth in the name of the Lord and for the Lord to conquer a world for the truth of the Lord. This king in Psalm 45. And then there's more praise for this king in verses 6 through 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of ivory palaces. Stringed instruments have made you glad. Raise your hand if you ever sang that song, out of the ivory palaces. Okay, y'all know that's where that is derived from. Now what about this king? This king is upright. This king is righteous. This king hates wickedness. This king is anointed with joy. And these verses, thy throne, O God, are the verses that were quoted at the end of those I read there in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about the great Savior of the world. This is a psalm about the King who is the Lord of glory. This is about the greatest King who will ever reign. This is about a King who is the most impressive human being that will ever live. And this is about a King who came to have willing subjects who would follow him in everything that he did, to become as much like him as they possibly could, and thereby become a people who are superior to everyone else, who understand self-control and discipline, who care about righteousness and truth, a people who want to array themselves in battle if they must for a king who hates wickedness. And blessed by his God as he was in the earlier verses, and again now, is just anointed with joy. He's just immersed in joy because the people love this king. He can do no wrong because he doesn't do any wrong. He's perfect. He is the Son of the living God. And himself sharing in that divine nature is then the God, in verse 6, whose throne is forever and ever. It is a psalm picked up and manifested in the Hebrew letter about Jesus the Christ, who is your Lord and mine, and with whom we have a personal relationship, who knows who we are, cares about who we are, died to make us who we are, and will one day bring us home then because of his sacrifice to heaven itself. Oh, such a king! Could we use more like him? Indeed we could. Could we use more subjects like him? And then this psalm does something, brethren, really wonderful. In verse 9, it starts to talk about his queen. She's not just the trophy wife. She's not just, you know, somebody that you use, you know, for state events, you know, and presides over the table. She's glorious. So, in verse 9, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, Ophir was apparently the source of the best gold that you could possibly find. And standing at this king's right hand is a queen who is a queen of queens. She's just better than all the rest. Verse 9 began with, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen and the gold from Ophir. So what he's saying is, in this great king's court, in this king's palace, in this king's government, in this king's, you know, daily association, he has gathered about him the nobility of the earth. There are several kings, many kings, I don't know how many, it's just plural, king's daughters that are a part of this court. When he's selecting them, apparently, I think the implication is, when he's looking for a queen, he is looking for a queen among all of those who are the noble ladies, the daughters of queens themselves. It's the best crop of queen candidates you could imagine. Okay? It's not some TV show. This is the best of the best. And he then, with her on his right hand, presents quite a figure. Because the two of them now joined together are something wondrous, something amazing. So now, we'll spend all the rest of the psalm talking about the queen. Half of the psalm is about the king. The other half is about the queen. And these two are put together. These two are presented together. These two need to be remembered together. So we come to the book of Hebrews. We see these opening verses. We see Psalms just everywhere. We have the quote, you know, from Psalm 45. And when we study Hebrews, we would appreciate that. You know, here's that king, thy God, you know, thy throne, and forever and ever. And we know it comes from Psalms, and, you know, and we get all of that. But brethren, I think it's certain. Excuse me. Where's that microphone? I'm dry here today. I forgot what I was thinking too. This queen, let's go to her. This queen belongs with that king. And if we forget the queen, then we're making a big mistake. Here's what I was going to say. Whenever you see a quote, brothers, from the Old Testament in the New, take note that, you know, certainly the author was not trying to make a point out of the verse he quoted in the New Testament and nothing else. With that verse he quotes in the New Testament and the point that he actually states there in the New Testament, there's the attendant understanding of everything that surrounded that verse back in its original context. And so we should remember that and appreciate that. You know, it's the whole context. It's the whole psalm that he quoted from. So it's not just those verses that he's interested in. The rest of that psalm should be remembered, and it should help to color and enlarge, perhaps, our understanding of what's being taught in the Hebrew letter or anywhere else when you see these quotes. Let's talk about this queen a little bit. She is devoted to that king. In verses 10 and 11, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. So here's a woman of the most style and grace that the world could offer. She's one of these king's daughters to begin with. She is selected as the best of all womanhood to be this king's queen. And then, when she comes into this king's presence, she is portrayed, though, in this very selfless manner. She is portrayed as one who says, okay, I will leave my people, my father's house, the king desires your beauty, and bow down to him. Now again, this is not demeaning, this is not in any way disrespectful to her. It's a tribute to her. This is being written so that we appreciate if your king is your God, and he chooses you, your God, to be your queen, then it is magnificent and amazing honor, and you've established yourself as the best of the best, selected by him and worthy in his eyes. But still yet, this is a king, a Lord of glory, who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. This is the king before whom one kneels. This is the king before whom, while one is married to them, they still recognize that they are simultaneously a subject. And while this is in no way dishonorable to the queen, it is her great joy to demonstrate her appreciation for that king. He is such a king, and she is such a woman. Now, in verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. So she's shown her obeisance to that king, you know, in the preceding verse, but now everywhere she goes, she is receiving her own honor. She is glorious. She is majestic. She is beautiful. She is appealing. She is wonderful. And she is attended to. In verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. This king and this queen, they work really well together. And this king wants nothing more than to honor this woman who loves and serves him so. So she is clothed. She is, her apparel is that which is the most beautiful and the most expensive that the entire world could possibly provide. In verses 14 and 15, she will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Now, you know, typically we've got some, you know, parade going on in our culture when we think about the maidens, you know, that are gathered around in the queen's court, and, you know, all the rest of that, but it really is the exact idea of this picture. This woman is loved in her own right. She has friends that are not a bunch of sycophants that just give her, you know, glory because they want something out of her. They're truly rejoicing in her. There's this entire parade, then, that is taking place and surrounding this queen as she comes. And in the last two verses of the psalm, in place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. She and this king are producing sons who will continue this royal tradition, princes who, like their father and their mother, are renowned and regaled. They are appreciated for the magnificence of who they are. What they have made of themselves as they have been raised in the court of the world's best king, Son of God, and the world's best queen. She's up on a pedestal. Now, rather, we've been doing this for the longest time, using that expression, you know, up on a pedestal. This is where it comes from. It's from some figure that is painted as perfect, you know, sculpted now as perfect, and then set up there so the only thing you can do is look up to them. If you put someone on a pedestal, you are saying you are the epitome of all that is great and grand and glorious and perfect, and you're perfect. So she's up on a pedestal. But let's come now to Matthew and chapter 11. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, that man served his God. That man was exactly what God wanted in a human being. Yet, Jesus continues, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Brethren, the church is this queen. We are prefigured in the last half of this Psalm 45. And that Lord, our King, that's Jesus. Well, the Hebrew letter goes on to explain in no uncertain terms. And between Jesus and his church, his bride, you have a king and his queen who are the epitome of perfection in the eyes of God. And therefore, of others who recognize that they have proven themselves to be what God wants out of humankind. So the next time you're in use, don't do it without Psalm 45. And don't do it with just, you know, a little snippet from Psalm 45 about the king. Remember, brethren, you are the queen. And remember, then, your responsibilities. We are helper fit for the king. We are the servant of that king. We obey that king's orders. And we then, our responsibility, giving him glory and honor, helping him in all that he does, is to produce offspring for the generations to come. Princes and princesses who are the family of God, the greatest royal family that the world has ever known. This is our responsibility, to be set apart and above all others as those who have been molded into the image of God himself, as revealed in Scripture and Jesus himself, the people of the living God. Just this week, two more decided that they would join us in this most honorable relationship as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. If you've been studying, you are ready. If you recognize that the simple profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and desire within your heart to change your mind and your life to serve him, as the psalm was discussing, that then is followed by an immersion in water, baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, produces someone washed of those sins who rises, according to Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. Maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Or perhaps you feel like, you know, I just haven't been living up to my royal requirements. Just haven't quite been bringing honor to the king here. You know, I'm sort of the black sheep of the royal family here, and I realize that